Have you ever had a dream that was so frightful, terrifying, that it bothered you the entire day, or maybe even for several days afterwards, or maybe even longer than that? Sometimes that happens to us. And that's exactly what precipitated the events that we're going to talk about in Daniel chapter 2. So if you'll open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. This is a fascinating chapter, and it's an encouraging chapter. But more than that, I think it's a fundamental chapter when we are trying to understand the kingdom of God. And the whole picture of the Bible, especially when we come to the New Testament, when Jesus first begins to preach, he proclaims this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now to us, that sounds good. We're familiar with that. But to the Jew who was familiar with these Old Testament passages, this is what they would have thought about. This chapter we're going to be talking about today. So this is a fundamental passage, chapter, to understanding the big picture of the Bible and how things fit together. Remember the theme of Daniel. We began last week establishing the theme of Daniel as the God rules. He reigns, that he rules the world. We're going to see that in every chapter we look in the book of Daniel. And we're going to see that emphasized, especially here in this chapter. God is going to establish his kingdom, foretelling in the future. So I want us to study this passage tonight. We're going to just kind of overview the story that leads to the dream itself and talk about the kingdoms that are prophesied in the dream. We're going to spend most of our time, though, focused on what this has to say about God's kingdom tonight. But let's begin by just overviewing the king's dream, the king's demand. Verse 1 says, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in, and they stood before the king. The king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king replied to the Chaldeans, 'The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation.'" This was common for Chaldeans to try to interpret dreams. But what's unusual about this is the dream is so bothered by the dream that he wants them to tell him what he actually dreamed. He doesn't want them to just interpret the dream. He wants them to tell him what he actually dreamed. Read his mind and read his memory. That's what's so unusual about this. And then the king is so bothered by this dream, so terrified and so anxious about what it means, that he wants to be absolutely certain. I mean, there's no question in his mind that these people can actually interpret the truth of what this dream means. And so that's why he tells them, "I want you to tell me the dream and its interpretation." He needs assurance that the interpretation itself is from God. And so he gives them two incentives. And these are pretty big incentives. If you do not tell me the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to tear you limb from limb, and I'm going to destroy your house. Okay, now, this is not an empty threat. It was not unusual for a king, especially like Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar, to make this kind of threat. Remember, in next chapter, chapter 3, he's going to threaten to throw some people in the fiery furnace. And that's exactly what happens. And so Nebuchadnezzar isn't just puffing smoke here. He's promising to tear them limb from limb and destroy their houses. But if they do tell him the dream and its interpretation, I'm going to give you a great reward and great honor. So there's a great incentive for them. But in verse 7, they answered him a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants and we'll declare the interpretation." They realize that what the king is demanding is really unreasonable. I mean, there's no way that they, with all their magic and all their tricks, can actually tell him what he actually dreamed. And so they say, you know, we can't do this. Tell us. And the king replies in verse 8, I know you're just trying to buy some time. I know you really can't do this. And so in verse 10, the Chaldeans answer and say, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Now, what the magicians and the Chaldeans say right there is very significant. I'm just to pause and just think about that. What they're saying is there's no one who is able to do this except, they say, the gods. And so one thing we need to understand is that the Chaldeans were known for their ability to interpret dreams. In fact, there have been discovered volumes and volumes of information about how they interpreted dreams. There have been discovered magic incantations, dream manuals, omens. They would, if they someone told them their dreams, they would open up the books and they would search the archives and see what these dreams might mean, and they would predict these are some events that might take place. So these guys were experts in this field. But what they say is really stunning. We are incapable of doing this. They're stumped. And it really reminds me of the magicians of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 8, after the third plague, the magicians were able to repeat the water turning to blood and the frogs coming up out of the Nile. When it came to the gnats, they said, we're not able to do it. This is the finger of God. Even the experts were proved to be phonies. And so here we have the same thing happening. And the admission from them is going to come into play later on. No one can do this, they say, except the gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Idols are empty. And magic and whatever else we might want to trust in whenever we feel afraid or we feel frightened by something that's happening, don't put your trust in things like this. Well, the order goes out that because these people are unable to do this, that the king has demanded, the king is going to destroy all the wise men. And so in verse 12, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. So Daniel and his friends were in this group of wise men. Now, in verse 1, I didn't point this out, but this takes place in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 1 took place in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, when Daniel and his friends were taken captive and they were enrolled in the Babylonian Academy. So apparently, Daniel's not even done with his Babylonian training yet. But yet, he has this faith and this trust in God that we're going to see in verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about this matter. Think about the pressure that Daniel would have been under here. He is going to be slain here. He's in this group of wise men that have been proved to be phonies, and he's going to be wiped out. So in verse 16, Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And I wonder if this is what really precipitates Daniel's growth and his advancement above his three peers and everyone else who's wise. Here he is going out on a limb, really, and he's saying, look, I'm going to be destroyed here. And so he goes and he says, and basically says, I trust that God can help me understand the vision here. Think about how calm Daniel was under pressure. His life is in danger here, but the first thing he does is he replies with discernment. He stays calm, and his calmness really comes from his faith and his trust in God. And what he does in verse 17 is he goes in and he asks his friends to help him pray. He says, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel has tremendous faith in God. One thing we realize about Daniel throughout the book is Daniel is a man of prayer. Okay, this is the first instance of him praying to God, an instance where his life is in danger. This is a crisis, really. And so first thing he does is he prays to God. In chapter 6, we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Of course, it's him praying that gets him thrown into the lion's den. But he chooses to do it anyway, even though he knows what's going to happen, because it's his habit. In Daniel chapter 9, we read that he's reading the scripture, the prophet of Jeremiah, and he reads about the return of captivity, the 70 years that the Israelites would be in captivity. And he reads that, and the first thing he does is he goes to God in prayer. Daniel is a man of prayer. From the beginning of his life, very early as a teenager, to the end of his life in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is a man of prayer. Prayer is so significant and so important for our lives in this world. Daniel was living in a time when his faith was under pressure, and we're living in a time when our faith is under pressure. And it's imperative more than ever now that we pray to God, especially in a time when we feel like we're in a crisis. When we feel like we're in a crisis, what's the first thing that we do? Do we panic or do we pray like Daniel? Well, it so happens that God answers their prayer, these four men that are praying. In verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So here he is, he has received the interpretation of the dream and the dream itself. And the first thing that he does now is he prays again to thank God. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." If you are in the habit of underlining in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline verse 21, because that's really the theme of the book of Daniel, that God changes the times and the epochs. God controls all of history. And God removes kings and establishes kings. God controls humankind and human kingdoms because he indeed is the king of all. So Daniel thanks God. He expresses his gratitude to God and praises God. And so he goes into Arioch, the captain of the bodyguard, and says, "Look, I can relate the dream and its interpretation to the king." So he appears before the king. In verse 26, the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" So the request, or really the demand of the king, has not changed. He wants the dream and its interpretation. And listen to what Daniel says. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." And so notice what he says. God, there is a God in heaven. Your magicians and your wise men, they're completely unable to do this, but there is a God in heaven. And that's really what Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand. He didn't need to put his trust in these wise men and these magicians and these conjurers, but rather put his trust in God. That's really what Daniel is saying to him. You need to trust in God. And Daniel doesn't take any credit himself. In verse 29, "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." He doesn't take credit for it. I mean, look what he is just about to, you know, put to shame all the other wise men and all the other magicians and whoever else. He's going to put them to shame, but he doesn't take credit for it. You know, it's not me, but it's God. And God is just using me to do this. And I think this really reflects Daniel's humility. And it also reminds us of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember, Joseph was able to interpret the dreams of his two cellmates, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And then also the Pharaoh's dream. And each time he gives credit to God. Do not interpretations belong to God? Now, Daniel is doing the same thing here. It's very foolish for us to take credit for that which we do not deserve, right? We don't deserve credit for things like this. We don't deserve credit for the knowledge and the wisdom that we might have about God's word or the good things we might do in this world. We're just unworthy servants in the same way that Daniel was. And so what we find here is really that the Chaldeans were right. They were exactly right whenever they said, we're not able to do this. Only the gods can do this. And Daniel says, only God knows the future. Well, then verse 31 begins with telling what the actual dream was. And this is what was read for us. Let's read this, verses 31 to 35. And then we'll talk about the details of the dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of great, extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. That word awesome literally means terrifying. Not awesome as in great, but awesome as in terrifying. It's frightening. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its breasts and its arms were made of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Imagine having a dream like this. I don't know about you, but my dreams are not as vivid and detailed as this. Just ask Shannon. Some of my dreams are very just, well, we won't go there, but my dreams are not as vivid as this. But imagine having this dream. I mean, so vivid, he can remember the kind of metals that were used here. But this would have been truly a terrifying and a puzzling dream. What in the world does this mean? Well, Daniel gives the interpretation beginning in verse 36. He says that the head of gold represents you, O king, represents you. This is specifically identified as the king of Babylon. Verse 37, it says, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So very clearly here, Daniel says, you represent the head, or the head of gold represents you. But notice what he says to the king. He says, the God of heaven has given you rule. Did you notice that? Several times. He acknowledges the position and the authority that Nebuchadnezzar has. You're the king of kings. You are great. But you're only great because God has made you great. And that's a point that I think every world leader needs to acknowledge. That if you're in a position of power, it's God who has placed you there. We know in the Bible, Romans chapter 13, that God has placed government, that there is no authority that exists except from God's permission and God's power. If someone is powerful, if someone is great, it's because God has allowed that to happen. This is the one fact that every world leader needs to remember. But it's also the one fact that every world leader tends to forget. How would the world be different if every world leader recognized that God indeed was the true sovereign? And so the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. Well, it goes on, verse 39 says, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now, it's not explicitly identified here, but if you go to chapter 8, verse 20, there's a vision of that is explicitly, Daniel explicitly is told, this represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which would come after Babylon. So that represents the chest and the arms of silver. The thighs and of bronze represent the Grecian Empire, which again is explicitly identified in chapter 8, verse 21. Notice that the chest and the arms of silver are said that they're going to be inferior to Babylon. And it's interesting, when you look at the value of the metals that are here, they decrease in value. And I think there's a significant point to make from that. You know, we think that as history goes on, we get more and more, you know, great and progressively more intelligent and powerful. But what I think this is showing is that the kingdoms of earth get less and less valuable, less and less strong, at least in God's eyes. History is going a different direction than we often think. Then it comes to the legs and the feet. Great detail is put on describing the legs of iron and the feet that are mixed with iron and clay together. And this, I think, is the Roman Empire that would come after the Grecian Empire. The Roman Empire is not explicitly identified in the book of Daniel, but Daniel chapter 7 is a parallel vision to this vision that we're talking about here. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 both have visions of four kingdoms that would come. And the language in Daniel 7 is that of a great beast, terrifying and awesome, and has teeth of iron. And the same exact language is used in Revelation 13 to describe the world power in the time of the book of Revelation, which was probably the Roman Empire. So putting those two passages together, they're very closely related. The description of the beasts, I think you can come to a clear picture that this indeed is the Roman Empire. Now, how it's described here in this vision is that it's iron mixed with clay. And so you have kind of a paradox, really. Iron would represent the strength of the empire, the strength with which it enforced its laws and its rules. But also you have great brittleness and weakness and volatility and brittleness. And it's a fragile empire. And so what you have is that this empire can easily be destroyed. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 44, this is really the heart of the vision here, the fifth kingdom that is described. In verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Question is, what does this fifth kingdom here represent? Well, clearly in verse 44, Daniel just says clearly that the God will set up his kingdom. Okay, so this is his kingdom that's being described here. The way I'd like to present it tonight is that this fifth kingdom represents God's reign through Christ over the church. So this fifth kingdom is God's reign through Christ over the church. Let's break that down into three parts. First of all, we have God's reign, God's rule. When we read the word kingdom today, a lot of times the first thing we think about is the territory, you know, the geographical location which over which a king rules. But in the Bible, the word kingdom most often refers to the more abstract concept of the rule, the power, the dominion, the authority with which the king rules. And so whenever we talk about God's kingdom, let's not think about a place, but let's think first about his authority. Okay, the kingdom of God, what does that mean? It means the rule of God, the authority of God. And so here, God's authority will be established. God's reign, God's power will be demonstrated. When Daniel uses that word established, I think he's using it accommodatively, okay? We understand that God has always been king. Psalm 10:16 says, "The Lord reigns forever and ever." Okay, so this doesn't mean that God is going to begin to rule in the future. God is clearly ruling here in the book of Daniel. I mean, he's controlling all of these events. But God is going to do something special. He can do something remarkable to demonstrate and to manifest that his rule is great. And it's going to be in a visible way, in a way that that we can see that God is rule. He's going to show his rule over mankind. And I think it's a significant thing that God uses this image of a mountain, the stone, that becomes a great mountain. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 2, the same exact figure is used of the future kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will string to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A mountain here represents an immovable and unshakable kingdom. And that's a fitting picture to describe God's kingdom. And hop over to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. And just a point of application for us. When we think about being a part of the kingdom, let's think about being a part of this unshakable kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. He's contrasting Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel saw thunder and lightning, and they were so afraid to approach the mountain. And he says, you have come to an even greater mountain. Same figure. And in verse 28, it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We're going to see in a minute that this fifth kingdom in Daniel's vision refers to the time that you and I are living in. And if you're a part of the kingdom of God, you're a part of this unshakable kingdom that rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. And be grateful for that. Understand that God has made us citizens of this great kingdom. It's a mountain upon which we can build our houses. So this fifth kingdom symbolizes God's reign through Christ. Through Christ. In verse 44 of Daniel 2, it's emphasized that this kingdom will endure forever and ever. And I think to anyone who understood the promises of the previous days, especially Daniel, he would have probably thought of the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to build you a house, and your son is going to reign, and I'm going to make build a throne for you, and it's going to be established forever and ever. 2 Samuel 7, 16. We're talking about the same kingdom here that's promised to a descendant of David, which we know Jesus, of course, was. And think about we just mentioned the stone imagery, but think about the mountain imagery. But think about the stone imagery. Psalm 118, verse 22, is a passage that is very often quoted in the New Testament. Let's just go over there really quickly to remind ourselves of what that says. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay, so a stone here is spoken of as being rejected, but then being included as not just a part of the building, but the very foundation, the very cornerstone upon which the entire building will be built. Jesus uses this passage multitude of times in his ministry to refer directly to himself. One of those places, interestingly, goes not only to Psalm 118, but actually refers to Daniel 2. Let's go to Luke 20. Luke chapter 20. Jesus is telling a parable to the Pharisees about how they are going to reject him. He's telling the parable of the vine growers, how a man built a vineyard and entrusted it to the vine growers. And when he came back, he expected to receive a harvest from the vineyard, from the vine growers. Well, they beat the servants and they killed them. And ultimately, he sent his son, and they killed him as well. Verse 17, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is that which is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. I think the imagery there in verse 18 of the stone falling and breaking and shattering things to dust refers to Daniel chapter 2. Here, Jesus is basically saying, I am that stone. And if you stumble over me, you're going to be completely destroyed because I'm going to establish a kingdom that will never, never be destroyed. And I think we can even emphasize this point even further by going to Acts chapter 2, where Peter clearly proclaims that Jesus is the fulfillment of not only the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come, but he is the fulfillment of the promise to David and the promise that David's son, his descendant, would be raised. Peter proclaims Jesus as Lord and Jesus as King. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of Daniel 2 when Jesus establishes his kingdom. His rule, his authority is clearly demonstrated by what's happening there on the day of Pentecost. So God is establishing his rule through Christ as King over the church. Over the church. What is the church? Well, the church is, of course, not a building. It's not an institution. It's not an organization. But quite simply, it's the people. Okay, it's the people who choose to submit to the King. I like to just think of it very simply as the people who submit to Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is one of those passages where the church and the kingdom are used almost interchangeably. Not every passage is like that. Sometimes they're referring to God's kingdom is a little bit broader than the church. But here it's referring to one and the same. Jesus will build his church upon what? Upon this rock. Upon this mountain. The God is King, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Christ himself. And if we choose to submit to that, that's really what allows us entry into this kingdom. People who submit to Jesus as King. And of course, we know that Jesus is the ruler. He is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23 clearly lays that out, emphasizing Jesus' authority and that his authority really dominates every other kingdom's authority. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There's a direct fulfillment there of Daniel chapter 2. That Jesus' kingdom will dominate. That Jesus' kingdom will be greater than every other authority and power and dominion. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is Lord. That's what this vision is really all about. One other thing we need to say about this kingdom, though, is that it's a spiritual kingdom. One of the differences that you see in the stone versus the statue of gold is that the stone is explicitly said in verse 45 to be cut without hands. Two times in that passage it says that it's cut without hands. What's the significance of that? Well, that it's not built by people. It's not built by people's power or politics or might or authority, but it's built by divine power. We need to understand that this is a spiritual kingdom. We're not expected to look for a physical kingdom, a political establishment somewhere in Jerusalem. That's the way a premillennialist will look at this passage. They'll look at this passage and say, well, there's a future time when when the Roman Empire or some European Union will be developed and formed. And that's what the fourth kingdom is. And in the days of those kingdoms, there's going to be a kingdom established in Jerusalem that's going to rule for 1,000 years. The problem with that, the root problem of that, is that God's kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not built upon battleships and airplanes. It's not built upon military might. It's built upon God's rule and God's authority. And so let's not look for a political or a geographical kingdom established at Jesus' second coming. Let's look for a kingdom that's established in a spiritual way. And the main point of this vision is that human kingdoms are temporary, but God's kingdom is eternal. God's kingdom is eternal. If we were to put this in a visual way, this is what it might look like. Human kingdoms get their authority from human power. And humans have a lot of power sometimes, but really when it comes down to it, our power is really a drop in the bucket when it comes to God's power. Read Isaiah chapter 40 about that sometime. But the source of God's kingdom is, of course, God's power. The strength of human kingdoms is brittle. It's fragile. The statue, what happened to it? It crumbled to dust. What a fitting image, picture for our power, for mankind. We are but dust. But God's kingdom is immovable. What's stronger, what's more immovable than a mountain? How long do earthly kingdoms last? Well, several hundred years. Maybe if it's a strong empire, maybe 1,000 years. But they rise and fall, right? I mean, even the greatest empires like Babylon and Rome, eventually they fall. And one day America will fall as well. They rise and they fall, but God's kingdom endures forever. It will endure, it will stand, and it will stand. And of course, where does it rule? Well, earthly kingdoms rule over territories on earth. They're physical kingdoms. But God's kingdom rules in the spiritual realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. Remember John chapter 18, verse 36? Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. Well, as we bring this to a conclusion tonight, I just want to make three quick applications. There are different levels of application of Scripture. First of all, there's the immediate application to the audience that was the original audience of the passage. What was Nebuchadnezzar supposed to learn from this? Well, what Daniel says to him is, God has given you rule. You rule, yes, but there's someone who rules over you, and that's God. And so the lesson to him is to be humble. Recognize that God, indeed, is the ruler. God knows the future. God rules history. For the exiles who would have read this and heard about this, living in Daniel's time, would have been an encouraging vision. In a time where they're living in exile, away from their homeland, their kingdom has been cut down. God says to them, be patient, because I have a plan for you, and I have a plan for my people. So be patient, trust in me, and I'm in control. But what about for us? What's the lesson for us? I think it's really about seeking God's kingdom above all else. We've clearly seen that God's kingdom rules, God's kingdom endures. And so if that's true, if God's kingdom is greater, then where should our priorities be? Should they be in who we are as Americans? Who we are as humans? And our accomplishments and the things that we do? Or should we put our priorities in what God does and who He is? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first His kingdom. Where are your priorities tonight? Are they in the kingdom of God, the rule of God? Just yesterday, a group of us went up to just north of Kokomo to watch an air show. And as we were watching that, they brought out these military planes, F-16s, and they flow in these formations. And it's really incredible to think about, the agility and the skill that takes into to flying those planes and to build them and to fly them with such precision. That's how human kingdoms display their power. I love the noise of those jet engines because it really shakes you inside whenever they fly over you at maximum power. I mean, it's an amazing thing. But you know what's greater than that is God's rule and God's kingdom. But how does God's kingdom display its power and its might? Not through airplanes and missiles and Abrams tanks and whatever else. God's kingdom shows its power through things like humility and things like love and service and purity. That's how God's kingdom is seen. And it's not that impressive when you put that up in comparison with an F-16 or a battleship. It's not that impressive, at least from a human standpoint, but it's impressive to God. The things that we view as impressive in this world are nothing to God. They don't mean anything to Him. But the things that mean something to Him are the attitude of humility. We come to God with a poor spirit. We recognize that God is ruler. We come to Him, we submit to Him. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. Do you want to be a part of that kingdom? Does it appeal to you? Maybe you have to change the things that appeal to you. Maybe you're fascinated by the things of the world. But what about the kingdom of God? Are you a Christian tonight? We implore you and plead with you to submit to the rule of God this evening by coming to Jesus, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?